And let's just look at chapter 2. And we come now to Paul's dealings with these Philippian Christians in their weak point. Now, we know that he was so full of thanks, as we learned earlier. He's so full of thanks for the way they had been living. He expresses so many loving thoughts about them, their care of him. They weren't lukewarm Christians, these Philippian Christians. They were really in earnest. And their lives lived to God's glory. They were witnessing for him, and they were showing many loving and practical deeds of kindness to one another. But, and this is the but, oh dear. We could say if only this but wasn't there, but it's there. There was this tendency for disharmony and disunity amongst them. And Paul again and again stresses the need for this unity and this harmony in this church right throughout this epistle. And the secret was being not in forgetting themselves, their own interests, and thinking of others. Not putting themselves first in everything, but thinking of the other person. That's what Paul's really trying to get at. And then he uses this beautiful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who better could he bring before them than the Lord and his example and the way he thought on others. Unity in forgetting ourselves and the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the heading, I think, if I remember correctly, I gave for this chapter. And Paul proceeds with two exhortations to them. First of all, he wanted them to fulfil his joy or complete his joy. And secondly, they were to preserve a humble mind amongst themselves. Now, they'd already given him much cause for joy. Look back in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer for you, making my prayer with joy. So he was thankful for them. And also, he was saying to them, if you want to now complete this joy, you must be united. Be united together. Complete my joy. I am so happy for you. You've done so much for which I have to praise God for, but I want you to complete my joy. Be united. Don't have these differences. And he supports this with four strong appeals. And these appeals in these first verses, if we read them in a form of being exhortive, where he exhorts them, and the idea goes like this. Let's read them together. And I think you'll get the idea better if I read it in this way. If there is any encouragement from being united in Christ, as there surely is, if any comfort from his love, as there surely is, if any fellowship with his Spirit, and there surely is, if any experience of the tender mercy and compassion of Christ, then prove your gratitude by loving one another. Prove your gratitude by loving one another. Paul doesn't doubt that these conditions are true, but he emphasises it this way, that if the condition is there, the conclusion will be there also. And they are tremendous questions we could ask ourselves. We just don't have time to go into each one of them, but we wouldn't scratch the surface in this study if we took just one of those things. Look at the first one. Is there any encouragement of being united with Christ? Oh, ladies, are you encouraged being united with Christ? Having eternal salvation forever with him? Being in God's family? Belonging to him? All the joys of knowing Christ, being united with him. Any encouragement in that? Any yeses? Yes, there is, isn't there? Look down at the last one. Any tenderness or compassion? That's what the NIV gives. And the revised version, which I have been doing my study from, speaks of any affection and sympathy. Oh, I can tell you a time when I knew the Lord understood my sorrowing heart, but I couldn't even read my Bible. I was so bowed down with grief and sadness. I'd open my Bible. I couldn't read the print anyway because my tears would keep falling on the page. And I've heard of other people grieving in similar situations. They knew the Lord was all they needed, but they couldn't even read his word. And I'd open my Bible and I'd try to take in a whole chapter and my mind wouldn't concentrate and I couldn't take it in. This was just very soon after my husband passed away. And somebody sent me in one of those many letters that you receive, a little card, and the two words stood out like red lights. Do you know what they were? It was his word, everlasting consolation. And you know, I carried those two words around for 3 weeks, and it meant so much to me, far more than chapters and chapters of the Bible which I couldn't take in my grief and my confused mind, or not confused, my sad mind. And the Lord is our everlasting consolation. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, what encouragement we have from being united with Christ. And I want each one of you to ask yourself each one of these questions as you go away from here, maybe in your room later on. Is there any encouragement? Ask yourself these things. Is there any incentive of love? Any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? And if we can honestly say yes to these questions, we're far less likely to be the cause or to contribute to any disharmony and disunity amongst us. Now, we know that the Philippian Christians were characterised by many marvellous qualities. He speaks about them having fellowship with him in the Gospel in chapter 1, and in chapter 4 he praises them for their generosity and their liberal giving to him. But it's such a sad fact that the differences, divisions and tendencies can come in and spoil even the best church. This is a very loving church, a very giving church. And so often something can come in, how sad it is, can just come in and mar that testimony. Is that the same in our case, our church, our women's group, our committee perhaps? Our small Bible study group, how is it with us? Oh, how easy it is for disharmony to come in, someone to have a point of view that they want to push forward. And this is what happened here. This harmony came into this lovely church here at Philippi. Satan doesn't want to see God at work in you. That comes in our chapter. God's at work in you. Satan wants to work in you. He wants to work in that group, in that church. He doesn't want to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and lifted up. I had a marvellous trip to India 2 years ago. And when I came back, I was telling a lot about all my husband's in-laws for many centuries have been missionaries in India. In fact, there's been 5 generations in India as missionaries, and my daughter is the 6th generation, but she's going to Greece because she married a Greek and he wants to go back to his own people. When I came back from India, I talked about my visit and I talked about my beautiful sister-in-law's work there and her large work for God. And you know, every time I tried to speak about the faith and the belief and the wonderful loving Indian Christian women in particular, and the way they were so poor in this world's goods and yet so rich towards Christ. Every time I tried to speak about that, Satan tried to stop me. I recognised it as a real hindrance from Satan. He doesn't want to see God's work put up. He doesn't want to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and made a lot of. And this is how it was there in this lovely church, and how sad that was. We just have to beware, don't we? That doesn't come in. And what is the answer? What's the anecdote for this? Well, it's to keep our eyes on the Lord. That's what we've been learning. Not on themselves. They weren't to look to themselves, but they were to be watching and praying and rejoicing. And then they would be following the Lord's example, wouldn't they? And it seems here somebody was just pushing for their own idea or their own selfish ambition, and how easy that is. We give in to Satan when we put ourselves up and we put our sister down. Oh, that's so easy to do, isn't it? To try to be the number one. And I speak to myself as well when I speak about these things, how easy that is to put ourselves up and to put the other one down. Maybe just that little criticism, that little gossip, very small, it starts, we say, will you pray about this? And it gets to a great big story. And it's all wrong by the time it's got round to the 10th person. That I'm better than her attitude, how sad that is. And that happens so often. It may not be anything we say, it may be only a look, a tone of voice or an attitude. And I guess this is just what happened there in Philippi. Just some little thing, but Paul detected it and he saw it and he wanted to nip it in the bud, didn't he? And you'll notice too that it was on the home front, right there in their own group. And so often it is with us, isn't it? What does the world see, those people outside? Do they see a good exterior, good works, going to church, doing all the right things? What about those at home? And it was right there in their own little group. And that's where it really tells, doesn't it? Those with whom we work and live so closely, so intimately, our own family, what do they see? Do they see the same as what the world sees outside? Or do they see and have to put up with somebody who's always grudging, who's always grumbling, causing dissent and stirring up trouble and fanning fires? Oh, it's so easy to be like that, and I believe these verses are just meant for us so much today that we would not be the cause in any way or contribute to disharmony in our particular group. That God would help us before we meet together to always be looking off unto Him, our great example, as we're going to look at in a minute. And whose joy will be full? Well, we read it here. It was Paul's joy in this case, but we know it was ultimately the joy of the Lord. How full of joy he was as he saw them walking in love and in harmony together. And so they were, let's read in verse 3. They were to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility they were to count others better than themselves. This is the same thought as was expressed in chapter 1 in verse 17, where the preachers were putting themselves up. They were wanting honour and prestige for themselves. It's the same idea. And how solemn that is when a preacher does that sort of thing too. And do you know, even as I prepared these studies, the Lord said to me, well, I felt he was saying to me, you have the greater responsibility. And that's what the scripture teaches. The one who teaches the word of God has a greater responsibility. And how important it is for us not to in any way put ourselves up or to want that place of honour, to be one with you all, as so saying the committee ladies, one together. That's what Christ wants from each one of us. Sure, there are differences of opinion. There always will be, and that's a very healthy sign, isn't it? We need to know what the other person's thinking. We need to know everybody's point of view. But the whole idea was that they were to look on the interests of others. It was to be for the other person's building up, the other person's honour. And our attitude was to be the same as the Lord Jesus. And this will apply in our homes also, won't it? Because if we can't be this in our homes, where so much of our time is spent, how are we going to be in our church life? Our homes are our main sphere of service, aren't they? All those little areas where we really need to have that harmony and that unity. Do we encourage those in our homes, those with whom we're closest to, our husbands if we have them, and our children, those we work in close contact with? Are we seeking to build them up, or are we putting them down, trying to be number one, kingpin, number one all the time? And we're to look for the good in others. Sometimes it's very hard to see the good in someone else. We all think that there's no good in someone, don't we? And we can't just locate something to really praise God for. I remember a time with one of my sons, you know, that 15, 16 age group, and they come out for breakfast and it's just a bit of a grunt and, what are you doing today? Oh, Mum, you know what I'm doing. And well, I had one like that just for a little while, and oh, it was so hard. I felt I wanted to grunt back at him. And he'd go out the door and frown on his face, and everything was so heavy going for him. And I got to praying about this. I read that little book, Lord, Change Me, and I felt perhaps my attitude needed to change. So I started to look for the good things I could thank the Lord. And believe you me, there weren't too many. But I did find two. I praised the Lord that he was clean. He showered every day and he changed his clothes every day, and he was very healthy. He never saw a doctor. I think he went 9 years without seeing a doctor. He was a very healthy boy. And you know, my attitude changed towards him. I found that he was being pleasant and sociable before he went off to school, and things were different. So, you know, so often we can look for the good. We don't have to see those things that are difficult and queer about our friends and our sisters in Christ. But we can find the good and we can thank God for it. And I believe too that there is an area where seeds of dissension are sometimes sown, and we can cause disharmony. Sometimes we know too much about one another's business, don't we? Sometimes we're just too much in one another's pockets, too much in one another's homes. Now, I believe it's wonderful to have a very close friend. And most of us, I'm sure, I hope you have, I have, got a friend we can go to and give all our concerns to, share everything with. But we do have to be careful. Sometimes things are repeated that should never, ever be repeated. And I think particularly about our children, that we have to be careful not to repeat those things that are so damaging, that put that child down, whether the person meets them or never meets them. I remember things about my children that were repeated back to me from a phone conversation a friend had having a meal with a stranger in Scotland. She actually interrupted the phone conversation and said, "Excuse me, what you're saying is wrong. I know that person and I know that boy." So we do need to be so careful, don't we? Have a friend, but be careful what we repeat, because sometimes that can cause such disharmony. Maybe this was the problem in this church, we don't know. And this harmony can only come as we are humble. That is what it says, in all humility. And if we constantly think of ourselves, how can we be united together? Let's look back at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Verse 9. Love, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Outdo one another in showing honour. Or in honour, preferring one another. We're to prefer that other person before ourselves. And we only need to trace through the Gospels and see this example of the Lord Jesus, how he looked not on the things of himself, but on the things of others. And I think of him, I think, where would I be today if he hadn't thought on me? Where would you and I be if the Lord Jesus hadn't thought on us? And we're going to come to this great stoop that he took in thinking on us and thinking of the whole world, not on himself. You note also it says that it doesn't say we should think of the things of others, but also the things of others. Now, some people take that the other way around, and they say they have to think on the things of others and never think on their own things. And sadly, you know, we can think of people, women in particular, who are running hither and thither and everywhere else, never thinking of their own things, caring for everybody else's children, everybody else's home, and neglecting their own. And just the other day, here on the Central Coast, a lady said to me, a young mother, she pointed to her lovely little four-year-old child and she said, "Oh, he was a dear little chap." She said, "Oh, he and the other two, they're right down the bottom of the line. They just have to fit in wherever they can." And she said, "I'm so busy with everything else that I just do them when I can." And I came away thinking about that. Maybe the Lord just gave me that little illustration to pass on to you today. It really is the complete reversal of what the Epistle teaches about the lady's place to care for her home and her husband and her children. And granted, if we've got time, we'd also on the interests of others. That doesn't mean we have to be out of our home doing it all the time. And when, as young mothers, we're tied to our homes with little children, that hassle and that burden goes off our back when we realise this is the place where God has chosen for me to be. He has willed for me to bear the children and keep the house. And if you're walking in touch with him and communing with him every day, he'll bring those people across your pathway whom you are to help. He'll bring other mothers to you. He'll bring other little children to speak to of the love of the Lord Jesus. There's so many areas in which we can serve him and be his servants right there in our own homes. But sometimes God, by his Holy Spirit, does bring to you a person, a name or a face. You have that, haven't you? It comes and comes to you. And I believe if we're in touch with him, he'll do that. And I think we should put those thoughts and that idea of that person into a prayer for them. Or we should phone them or write them a letter. I was at my clothesline not so long ago and I got this person's name and this face, a lovely friend of mine. It kept coming and coming to me. It had been all morning. So I thought I'd better do something about it. And, you know, you might say, "Well, I'd feel silly. I don't know what to say." Well, you can just say, your name keeps coming to me and I've been praying that if you have a particular need, God would meet that need. So I went in and phoned my friend and you know what she did? She burst into tears. And I had never heard her crying. I'd only seen her crying at her father's funeral. She's a very, very strong spiritual person. She counsels other women. She's involved in many, many activities and has much insight and understanding of God's will and God's word. And she said, I am so down, I'm at the end of my tether this morning. That's just a personal experience. Please excuse it. I'm sure you've had many like that. But if God brings someone to you, go to that person, pray for them. If you can't speak to them, just put your hand on their shoulder or your arms round about them. God is bringing that person to you. And they're part of the others. He looked not on the things of others. My husband and his friend Russell used to sing a lovely duet called Others, Lord, Yes, Others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I might live like thee. That's how it is, isn't it? And at the close of our study this morning, rather than the piano playing, we've asked Andrew if he'd kindly put that tape on for you to listen to. And I do that so that you will make that your prayer as they sing that to you, that you would really make it your prayer today, following on from this lovely study. And so we come to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In another part of the scriptures we read, we have the mind of Christ. And we're to have this mind or this attitude that the Lord Jesus had. Now, as we look at this great stoop, I want you to think of our mighty God, our Saviour, the great creator of heaven and earth, the mighty, eternal Son of God. I think of God's greatness away back there in the Old Testament, where we read in one part where even if the cattle came to the foot of the mountain, they were to be slain. They couldn't look on God. And God's holiness and God's greatness is so wonderful. And yet, he became man. God came in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this great stoop. In the very form of God, he did not count his existence in a manner equal to God. It was something he didn't want to cling to. He knew it was something that he couldn't cling to. He had to lay that aside. And this but, I think this must be the greatest but in the whole of Scripture. When we think of what Christ did for us, but he made himself nothing. Or by his own act he made himself nothing. He willingly made himself nothing. He voluntarily took upon himself human nature. We were born with a human nature. We were born in this way, but Christ took on human nature. He really became a man. He was truly man and truly God. We read in the Revised Standard Version that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? This holy, wonderful Son of God. Well, we read that he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He gave up his riches. He emptied himself of that richness. He gave up his riches that he had with Christ, with God. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Oh, how poor he became. So poor that we might be made rich in him. He gave up his heavenly glory. We read in John 17, verse 4, the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Oh, what a stoop that was for the Lord Jesus to come so low for us. And he could say in John chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he yielded to God's will. God sent him, and he was obedient, and he came. What for? To die for you and for me. And he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death. He allowed himself to be taken even in death for you and for me. And when I read that wonderful verse, God who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, I do believe that it doesn't just mean the actual death on the cross. He spared him. He didn't spare him from this lowly stoop right down to this manger, that dirty eastern manger. He didn't spare him from that humble, lowly walk through those 30 years. He didn't spare him of that ridicule and that rejection, even by his own people. and he didn't spare him that terrible death on Calvary's cross. We read it was a curse. A cross death was a curse, and he was made a curse for us. And then we read, therefore. The but was the greatest but in Scripture, I'm sure. But he made himself nothing. Therefore, isn't that wonderful? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Man praises man and man applauds man, but God has highly exalted his Son. Oh, how we praise God for that. He has given him a name which is above every name. This one who bore the sins of the whole world. Have you ever stopped, ladies, to think of him bearing your sin? I've stopped many times to think about that. And I think back on my life and I think of the sins that I have committed. And he bore them. And my mind just boggles and my tears fall. And then I think of my family's sins. And I think of the sins of the people in my street. And then I think of the sins of the whole world. And that's what he bore for you and me. Have you ever stopped to thank him? Is there any lady here who's never thanked him for dying for them on the cross? Never come and said, thank you, Lord, for taking that punishment for me. That's what he did for you and me, that great stoop. But God has highly exalted him, and how we thank him. And every knee should bow. One day every knee shall bow. And I get a great thrill when I think about that. I think of all these men who blaspheme God's name, these men who say there's no God. Oh, we could start with all sorts of names, terrible tyrants right down even to our present day. And perhaps we better not start on some of the names, but you know some of the people we think of. And one day they're all going to acclaim his name. Every knee's going to bow. So if we don't do it here and now, we're going to do it then. Oh, how wonderful to know him here and now and to know his life in us. That's wonderful. So the main thought of these verses from 5 to 8 is that surely if Christ humbled himself so much, you Philippians should be willing to humble yourself in some small way. Maybe God is speaking to us about that too. And now there's another therefore, and we move on quickly because time's getting away. We continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul has in mind a constant work and effort. It's a pressing on our salvation. You know, we're not just a saved soul. Sometimes many people are just a saved soul and not it's a wasted life. But we're to press on, we're to work out this salvation. The Bible speaks about it as being a race or a battle. And we're to work at it. In fear and trembling, or to be careful and diligent, so that we do it with awe and reverence, and in no way do we offend God by sinning against him. That's the idea. Praise God, we work out our salvation. We don't have to work for it. It's been done. Christ worked for it at Calvary's cross. He paid the great debt. He works in us, and we work out. Isn't that a lovely thought? It's God that works in you. I read a lovely illustration in a little book. A toaster cannot produce toast unless it's connected. Unless we're connected to the Lord and we're abiding in him, we cannot produce fruit in our lives. And so it is with us, isn't it? As we remain in close communion with him, abiding in him, he has free course to work through us. I can't do it. I can't. But it's God. As Glenda was telling us this morning, it's God that works in you. What for? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is that sufficient to know? Does that make life worth living? I think it does. There's a lovely verse in Jeremiah that says, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has plans for good for us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not for evil, but things for good. He wants the best for us. And that verse goes on to say, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Oh, how we need to seek him. Seek us find. The Bible tells us, seek me. Seek ye first. Seek ye him and you will find. Seek and ye shall find. Got it at last. How practical it is. Now look down to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights. We're all looking, trying to find Halley's Comet, aren't we? Including the other speaker. She's up in the middle of the night out there looking. I heard somebody trooping around. It was Glenda looking for Halley's Comet. Well, she's probably left the study to go out and have a bit more sleep. Well, we're to shine as lights, let alone Halley's Comet. That only comes every 75 years. We're to do it right through our Christian life. And you remember when Robert Schuller built his great crystal cathedral? And you could buy a star for $10,000. Some of you might have half a dozen hanging up there, I don't know, but you'd go and have a look at it one day. But we don't have to buy this. We've got it given to us. God says we're to shine as lights. Lights, beacons of light, dispelling spiritual darkness, bringing light to spiritually dead lives. Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege is ours in a crooked and perverse generation. Do we do that? Well, Paul says it was crooked and perverse then, and it's just as bad today, if not worse, isn't it? I don't have to tell you how crooked and perverse our world is. We hear it and we see it in every hand. I think perhaps these days we speak a bit more about it than what they did then. Everything's more open. We talk about all these terrible things. But I think we must never forget God's word that says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is a shame to even speak about those things that are done of them in secret. Do we take notice of that verse, or do we just speak openly about some of the things that are going on? Perhaps it's a healthy sign to know and expose it, and we have to our children, but we do have to be careful that we don't gloat over these things. Our world is so crooked and perverse, we can't turn our news on. This last week, every heading, some murder. Here, there and everywhere, it's just on the increase. Isn't it terrible? Well, it was bad in Paul's day, and Paul says we're to shine as lights, holding fast the word of truth. And you notice we can only be these things to a depraved and a sick world as we do everything without complaining, grumbling or arguing. That's what it is in verse 14. That we may be blameless. Oh, how damaging those two things can be to our witness and to our testimony. Those two things. And Paul longed to be able to boast in a coming day that he hadn't laboured in vain and that there would be rejoicing. This is what he wanted from them. And in addition, he was willing to be poured out for the sacrifice for them, upon their faith, it says. He was willing that there might be rejoicing in them living a life for Christ. And as we come to the close of this chapter, we just see where Paul is contemplating three visits to the Christians. First of all, he hoped to send Timothy. We read he was hoping to send him, and he was trusting to go himself, and he found it necessary to send Epaphroditus. Paul hoped to send Timothy, this lovely young man we were learning about earlier, his spiritual son. He was so like Paul, his spiritual father, and Paul had nothing hard or wrong to say against this young man, Timothy. There was a lovely bond between them. And he'd served with Paul in the gospel. And he took a genuine interest in these Philippian Christians. They loved him and he loved them. He was thinking of others, not himself. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And he thought it necessary also to send back Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had been very ill. We read that there. I hope you've all read the chapter. Do read the chapters before you come, won't you? Because we don't have time to go right through and read them. And he wanted to send Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus had been very ill. In fact, he nearly died. And the Philippian Christians were distressed because they'd heard he was ill, and he wanted to go and let them see him. Now, he wasn't worried about his illness. He was worried because they were distressed about him. That was thinking of others, wasn't it? And also Paul was concerned that he would have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus died, Paul's sorrow would be greater. And yeah, I think it's just a lovely story. It's all one another's, one's care for the other. They're all thinking about one another. How bad they're going to feel if I die, and how distressed they are because I'm sick. They weren't sick, it was Epaphroditus who was sick. And yet they were so concerned. Oh, it's just a lovely chapter of their love for one another. And Paul didn't want this disharmony and this niggling to come in. And in chapter 4, when I do chapter 4 tomorrow, we see how he takes two women as examples of this little bit of disharmony coming in. And here they were loving one another and caring for one another so beautifully. And above all, God cared. It said that God had mercy on him. In case he had sorrow upon sorrow, God had mercy. Oh, ladies, God knows how much we can take. God has mercy on us. He cares for us. He knows when we're sick in body, sick in heart, sick in our minds, sick with anguish and anxiety. He knows how wonderful that is. And I believe it was Mrs. Chambers I heard once say about that beautiful verse, he's there for us. He ascended, he went so low, but he's there now for us. And he's touched with a feeling of our infirmity. And I believe it was her, Mrs. Chambers, who said, you can't get any closer than touching, can you? Can't get any closer than that, can you? He's touched with a feeling of our infirmity. And this is how it was for these dear people there. How are we getting on with our relationship with him? Do we know him? Have we thanked him for taking that great stoop down and down for us? Are we abiding in him each day, having fellowship and communion with him, keeping our eyes on him so that we won't be causing disharmony or contributing to it in any way? Are we working out our salvation, allowing God to work through us? Remembering it's God that works in us, both to will and to do. It's God that works in us. And how's our love and unity together with our fellow believers? May God help and challenge us all as we think about this.